Well, you can turn your Bibles once again to the book of Hebrews. To the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. I was sitting next to Dave Osborne talking before service, and Dave says, he leans over and says, "Well, I see we're taking our time through Hebrews." And I said, "Yep, we're taking our time through Hebrews." But we are covering 10 verses today. Hebrews chapter 1. What is so great, beloved? So valuable, so significant, that a person would trade Jesus Christ to possess it? What is so great, so valuable, so important, that someone would readily trade Jesus Christ to possess it? Acceptance with a particular social group? A 4.0 grade point average? A boyfriend? A girlfriend? A promotion at work? A sense of achievement? What is so great, so valuable, that a person would readily trade Jesus Christ to possess it? Well, the letter to the Hebrews was written to a group of Christians who were asking that very question. The circumstances in which they lived was becoming increasingly difficult. Hope you learned that a couple weeks ago. Persecution was not a distant potential thought. For these Christians, persecution was a daunting present reality. On the one hand, they had the pressure from the Jewish family and friends who thought they had made a mistake by confessing Christ as King and Lord and Savior of all. They were shunned and therefore publicly exposed by their loved ones. Chapter 10, verse 33. On the other hand, the hatred of Rome, who could never satisfy its thirst for the blood of Christian martyrs. What were these Christians to do? Well, one idea, it seems to be the most tempting as you read this letter, was to bring just Christ down just a notch. He's still up there, but if we take him down just a notch, well, we would get along with our Jewish family and friends, and Rome would be happy. So let's just bring him down, how we could still honor him and yet still play it safe. So let's put him up there with the prophets, and let's put him up there with the angels. After all, the angels gave us the word of God from Mount Sinai along with the Lord, Deuteronomy 33. So let's put Jesus right up there with them. That's a good idea. That'll save us some pain, some sorrow. The author of Hebrews gets wind that these Christians are considering such a thought. And beloved, he considers it flagrant compromise and altogether a different gospel. Which it is. Nothing, he says, the author says, nothing in all the world is worth trading Jesus Christ for. Nothing. Not prophets, not angels, not this world, not the gifts of this life. Nothing is worth trading the Lord of glory to possess it. Amen? Amen. So, the author marshals his most persuasive arguments about the glory of the Son. We've seen some of those in the last couple of weeks. Today, he sees Jesus as more excellent in name. He sees Jesus as more excellent in title. And he sees Jesus as more excellent in work. He is more excellent in name. He's the Son. He is more excellent in title. He's the King. And he is more excellent in work. He's the Creator God. Let's stand together as we read Hebrews 1, 4 through 14. Actually, we're going to start in verse 1 to catch his full thought. Hebrews 1, 1. Long ago, At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in his last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the word of the living God. The author is going to marshal his arguments that Christ is above all, even prophets and angels. Now, why does he mention angels? It seems a bit odd that he just comes out of angels out of nowhere. Well, not really. If you look at verse 1, God spoke to us by the prophets. They were human messengers speaking the word of God to God's people. Well, if Christ is greater than them, is Christ then also greater than the divine messengers, the angels? You see the train of thought? The angels were the divine messengers of God, seeking to minister his word to also his people. And so now he marshals his argument. Christ, the Son, is even greater than not only the prophets, but also the angels. He is supreme over all. So, number one, congregation, Jesus is more excellent in name. Jesus is more excellent in name, verses 4 and 5. Actually, we'll start half of verse 3. After making purification for sins, that is the cross, beloved, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We call that his session. His session as he seats at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, ruling and reigning, having become as much superior to angels as the name, there it is, he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? That's Psalm 2:7. Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So, notice what the author of Hebrews does here. He looks at Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7 with a Christ-focused hermeneutic. Okay? Is that how you read the Old Testament? I hope so. That's the apostolic hermeneutic. Now, respectively, the original context is about David in Psalm 2, God setting his holy king on holy Zion, the mount of God, to install him as king, to reign righteously there. And 2 Samuel 7, the second quotation here, is about Solomon, the Davidic covenant, Solomon taking over for David. There's just one problem. David and Solomon are not the man that continues on this righteous kingdom. There's another horizon, right? In the original context, it's David and Solomon, but furthermore, who is this coming king that's going to reign and take on this righteous kingdom of God? And the author says it's none other than the person of Jesus Christ. That's who David was writing about in Psalm 2, and that's who whoever wrote 2 Samuel was writing about in 2 Samuel 7. It is about Christ the Lord. Now, from that hermeneutic, you see the link there. The link between Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7 is the name Son, right? You are my son. In 2 Samuel 7, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is the name that is more excellent than the angels. Angels are servants. We'll see that in just a minute. But this is what the church has confessed throughout the ages, that Jesus Christ, the God-man, is actually God. For 2,000 years, that has been our confession. And we have spilled our blood for it, for this mighty truth. I want to just briefly highlight some scripture passages that teach that Christ alone is the Son of God. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who was this Word? Well, John tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Our Lord's disciples confess the same truth. John 20:28. Thomas, after having doubts about the resurrection and if Jesus was actually raised from the dead, he gets his doubt satisfied as he says, my Lord and my, what? God. My Lord and my God. Nathanael, after being confronted with the omniscience of Christ under a tree, Nathanael confesses, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. John the Baptist confessed the same truth. John 1:34, I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. There's more. The Father himself testifies that Jesus is the Son of God at his baptism, at his transfiguration. The Father said to Jesus, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. You need to listen to him, he says. Listen to him. The devil, did you know this? The devil confessed that Jesus is the Son of God. If you are the Son of God in the temptation, which is really let me nerd out for just a minute. It's a first class condition. So it's not really if you are the Son of God. It's since you are the Son of God, since this is true, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Matthew 4:3. Lastly, even demons know this truth. Mark 5. In the country of the Gadarenes, a demon cries out to Jesus, what have you to do with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? So, sorry, higher critics, and sorry, Bart Ehrman. The divinity of Christ is not in the Gospel of John. It is all throughout Scripture, confessed by every single individual. Now, that is unequivocally clear that Christ is the Son of God. But there is something else I want you to see here, and it's in verse 5. This is amazing, I think. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Okay, we got that, right? So the question, how is he the son? Today, I have begotten you. And that word begotten is so massively important. Our current Bibles, which are fully inspired, fully inerrant, have typically translated this word, monogene, so it comes from geneo, to beget, to bring forth, okay, as only or unique. So John 3:16, okay, go there. I'm going to try to make the case that we should go back to the word begotten, okay? That it doesn't just mean only or unique. John 3:16, you know this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. You see that? The term is monogenes, begotten, brought forth, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Just one more to 1 John 4. 1 John 4, 9. I don't think the word only is going far enough in our confession of the Son and who he is. I think it's true, but I don't think it's saying enough. So 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God, hallelujah, was made manifest among us, that God sent his monogene son, his only son, into the world so that we might live through him. The same root is in Hebrews chapter 1 with the word begotten. And I think we should return to the word instead of only to begotten. Why? Why? It is true that Jesus is the Son, only unique Son of God. Don't run out of this room thinking one of the pastors is a heretic or something. I believe that. But begotten is, if we lose this word, we lose a sense of the depth of the uniqueness of the Son. So geneo, begotten, monogenes, means to bring forth. So the Son is an eternal person of the triune God. And begotten says that the Father begot the Son eternally. So the Son shares the very essence of the Father. He's not just only, and he's not just, and he's not inferior to the Father. Begotten, he's eternally generated from the Father's essence. So he's co-eternal and co-equal with the Father himself. That's what we get with the word begotten. Monogenes, eternally generated from the Father's essence. They share the same stuff. The same being. So it elevates the Son on the same level, you could say, of the Father. He's not just the only one. He's the begotten Son, possessing the very essence of God, you see. Eternal generation is the doctrine I think this word pronounces. Now, the argument of the author is, to which of the angels did God ever say that? Answer? None of them. No angel shares, possesses the very essence of the Father. No angel is begotten of God. Very God of very God. Begotten, not made, as the Nicene Creed says. Right? Not made. He's begotten, sharing the essence of God. So he says, this is what you need to understand. Christ is not simply the only God, and he's not simply exalted. He's God of very God. And therefore, listen to him. Now, what are we to do with this Son, who is more excellent in name? No angel has the name Son. So what are we to do with this son? Well, Psalm 2 tells us. Go to Psalm 2. This is the psalm that he quotes right in Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 7 of Psalm 2, I will tell the decree. Here's Hebrews 1. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. So the father is going to tell the son, told the son, your inheritance, your heritage is the people of God. Those you're coming to save, and the ends of the earth, your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Here we go. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. What are we to do with this son, beloved? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling and kiss the son. That's what you do with the son who shares the essence of the father, who possesses all that he is. You are to kiss him. You are to embrace him. You are to receive him, to love him, and to lay your life down for him. Serve him in fear. So do you see why all this doctrine is important? The theology of Hebrews 1 is not there to stuff your brain. Yes, I got my Christology right. Whew! No. It is leading you to kiss the Son, to embrace him, not for what you want him to be, and not for who you think him to be, but for who he is, God of very God. You must receive him, beloved. This doctrine must force you to say, as the hymn says, more love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. After I've caught a glimpse of who you are, more love to thee. And in my estimation, I see in the Reformed world, the Reformed landscape of today, a loss in this area. We are so caught up with getting our doctrine right, dotting our theological I's and our crossing our theological T's, and our heads are so big we can't even fit through the double doors in the back. There must be a love for Christ, an experiential piety in your life. It doesn't matter what label you wear. You understand? It doesn't matter whatever label you wear. Are you stripped of your self-righteousness? I hope so. Are you driven to Christ? And do you lead a life joyful under his lordship? That's what matters. Kiss the Son. Embrace him. And take whatever label you want. But have a reformed piety, an experiential piety about your life and your doctrine. John Calvin said, heart knowledge inflames our hearts with love for God. That's what I'm getting at. Heart knowledge inflames our hearts with love for God. Amen. Now, secondly, Jesus is more excellent in title. He is more excellent in title, verses 6 to 9. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. That's Deuteronomy 32. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire, Psalm 104. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Here, the author makes a contrast with the angels and with the Son. Just a couple of words here about the angels. Who and what are angels? Well, the angels are the highest of all God's creatures. They're created. Heaven is their home, Matthew 24:36. They excel in strength, Psalm 103:20. They are God's ministers, as he says here, Psalm 104:4. They are holy, Matthew 25:31. Their countenances are like lightning, and their raiment as white as snow. No wonder people fell down when they saw them. They surround God's throne. We saw this Revelation 5:11. As one commentator suggests, quote, God does not move and rule the world merely by laws and principles, but by living beings, angels full of light and love. His angels are like flames of fire. They have charge over the winds of the earth. Did you know this? And trees and the sea. All this is found in the book of Revelation. When I was younger and my family was still in the Seventh-day Adventist church, my mom used to watch Touched by an Angel. That show freaked me out. Like, what is going on here? I still don't know what's going on in that show. And then when we'd go on vacation, they would put on Frank Peretti. And I don't know if you've listened to Frank Peretti, but if I wasn't spooked after Touched by an Angel, that thing got me spooked. Angels flying everywhere and demons going to battle. Swords are being whipped out and stuff. The book of Revelation and the book of Hebrews is clear that the angels are real, but they are created beings, beloved. They are created beings, and that's all they are. As you see the contrast here in verse 8, but of the Son, he says, of the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus is more excellent in title, for his title is King. Angels are servants, they are ministers, but Jesus alone is King, and his throne is forever and ever. Oh God, never ending. It's a term of duration. Christ just doesn't reign today, he doesn't reign yesterday, he doesn't reign just tomorrow. He reigns forever and ever. There will be no end to the lordship of Christ. And this Son says, the author says that he has a weapon. Did you see it? Verse 8 again, the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So this King has a weapon. It is the scepter. How does this King wield this weapon of his? How did he do it? Did he just tell the rebels, off with your head, to the gallows? No, this King came for his rebels and suffered for his enemies. You want to know the strength and the might and the power of this Son? It was not exercised first and foremost with the scepter sweeping over this earth through a curse. No, he took upon the scepter himself, climbed on a tree, a cursed tree, and died for his rebels. He was a suffering King first. That's how this weapon was wielded first. And he bled and died for us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, this is why Christ alone is the power of God. You want to see the might and power of God, of a King? Look at him suspended on a tree, crucified for sinners. That's strength. Pouring out his blood for us, that's might. That's my King. Is that your King? Is that your King? That's my King. Well, we saw in Psalm 2 that we have to respond to this Son with a kiss. How are we to respond to this King? Well, Psalm 45 tells us. Go to Psalm 45. Verse 6, let's start there. Your throne, this is what Hebrews quotes. And again, he sees Christ here. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes, look at Christ here. Look at Christ. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. He's so beautiful. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Okay, you got my attention. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. That is what you and I are to do with this king. You are to bow under his kingship and his lordship in your marriage, in your home, in your work, in all spheres of life. You bow and you say, O sovereign, I receive from you, from your hand, whatever you decide to bring into my life for the glory of your name and the good of my faith. What is it, O King? I will bow to it all the time, always, for your glory. There was a man, you know his name, who bowed under extreme hardship. His name was Job. Job was a righteous man. He feared God. He offered sacrifices to God the morning after, thinking that his sons and daughters partying the night before were sinning against God. He was a God-fearer, and he worshiped the Lord. So Satan comes to God's throne. You know the story. And says, hey, you know, Job worships you and honors you and fears you. You know why? Because you protect him. You put a hedge around him and nothing ever goes wrong with Job. He's got everything. All is well with Job. So what I'm going to do, if it's according to your plan, oh God, Satan says, I'm going to go attack Job. And God says, do as you please. But leave his body alone for now. So Satan goes and he kills Job's sheep, his oxen, his servants, and lastly, his kids. And what does Job do? The text says he worshiped God. He bowed down naked. I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives and he takes away. Whatever you receive, whatever you give me, I will bow to under your kingship, under your authority, under your greatness, under your goodness. I receive it all. Your King. What is it with you, congregation? Are you bowing to the Lordship, to the Son who is King over your life, as he places in your hand trials and difficulties? And we bow to this King. A third, Jesus is more excellent in work. Jesus is more excellent in work. Back to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Jesus is more excellent in work as he is creator God. To which of the angels did God ever say, you're creator? None. Only the Son. He's more excellent in work, his work of creation. You see there in verse 10, you, Lord, lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning. He rips it right out of Genesis 1 even. And the heavens are the work of your hands. No angel is responsible for creation. No angel is responsible for Genesis 1:1, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That was the work of the Son, not of the angels. Not anything else. So, family worship, it's going well. And we're talking about creation and the Milky Way galaxy and the solar systems therein. How the sun is one of the smallest stars in the galaxy. And yet to us, it's so massive. You can go on and on about the trees, the smells, the tastes, the colors, the mountains, the valleys, the rivers, the creation. It's so filled with splendor and glory. And the author says here of the sun, it was created all by him. And scripture testifies it was through him and for him. Herman Bavinck says, Dutch theologian, the whole world is a mirror in which God sees his excellencies at play. That's creation. It's a theater for the glory of God, as Calvin said. It just displays the grandeur and greatness of our God. And the author says, specifically, the sun. To which of the angels is Psalm 102 true of, or is creation true of? The answer is none of them. Verses 11 and 12. They will perish. Let me conclude with these verses here. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end. Note the contrast. God the Son is immutable. He's unchanging. Do you see it there? They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same. Creation, as we know it, will perish. It will be dissolved. It will wear out like a man who dresses himself in the morning, but not God. He remains. There is no end to God. He is immutable, unchangeable. Scriptures testify about God's immutability. Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. God is unchangeable, beloved, in regard to his nature and purpose. He is unchangeable in regard to his counsel and purpose. And he is unchangeable in regard to his love and promises. Did you know that? He is unchangeable in regard to his love and promises. Romans 11:29, James 1:17, which is why the Apostle Paul, beloved, can say that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything at all else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you know why God will always remain faithful in his covenant, steadfast love for you? It is not because of what you are and what you do. It is because God is immutable. He does not change. He is faithful to himself. He is faithful to his name. And therefore, he is faithful to his people. If you are in Christ today, grab a word of assurance. You will never be plucked out of the Father's hand. If you are here today struggling, man, I wonder if I can ever fall away. I wonder if I'm ever good enough to be a Christian. Newsflash. Gospel newsflash, it doesn't rest on your merits and your deeds. It rests on the character, your assurance rests on the character of God alone, namely that he is immutable, he is unchanging in his love for his people. Well, how are we to respond to our faithful, immutable Creator? Last word here, Psalm 102, verse 28. Go there. Psalm 102, verse 28. We saw that we ought to kiss the Son. We are to bow to the King. How are we to respond to our faithful Creator? Psalm 102, verse 28. Let's start in verse 25. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children, here it is, the children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Do you know what you ought to do to the faithful Creator? You ought to rest. You ought to dwell secure and be established in him forever. You ought to embrace the Son. You need to yield to the King. And you need to rest in a God who is unchanging for you. It speaks about the perpetuity of the church. The church, and I'll close here, the church shall never be barren. Did you know that? The church will never be barren. From age to age, seeds of faith will be born, and there is nothing in all the world, nothing in all the world that can destroy the invisible church of God. Nothing. Whatever change occurs in this world, whatever nation comes and goes and assaults and afflicts God's people, the church of Christ will remain. Why? Because God remains. He will always have a people that will be established and dwell secure before him. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. That is us. Let's pray. Our great God, we do humbly thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to worship on the Lord's Day and to gather. And we ask, Lord, that you would cause our hearts to be provoked to rest in this Son who was all things for us, that we would trade nothing for him in this world. May God be gracious and merciful to us. Thank you again for your word. In Christ's name, amen.